There is a verse in the sections we're looking at, chapters 7 and 8 of Hebrews, which points to a problem, really. And it says, for example, in verse 28 of verse 7, where the problem lies. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, you see that word infirmity there, that's in verse 28? There's a problem in connection with that, because if you remember, it said about the Lord Jesus Christ that he also himself was compassed about with infirmity. And yet here we've got the question of without infirmity being inferred as far as the high priest is concerned. I suppose strictly the Lord Jesus Christ was not a high priest until he ascended into heaven. But although we would speak of high priestly prayer, for example, in John 17, the high priesthood, which is an eternal priesthood, is really that which has to do with immortality. But I wouldn't press that, because I think there is a kind of transition thought that is here. However, what the Lord God has done is a marvelous thing, because he's dealt with both of these things, the infirmity and the non-infirmity, in the same person. And he's done it in two facets of the life of Jesus, his natural life and now his new life of immortality. So this, which was his probation for the work he is now doing, is the time when he was compassed about with infirmity. It was a double infirmity in connection with every other high priest who had to offer for the sins of the people and for his own sins. But for Christ it was just one infirmity, and that is the infirmity of the nature which he bore, from which sin stems and from which death finally comes and removes us from the scene. He had that, and all that he dealt with in the time that he was here, in those 33 and a half years. And that was right, because that was that he might have a fellow feeling true. So there's nothing we can tell the Lord Jesus Christ at all. If we think we have suffered, then we have not suffered like Jesus suffered. There's nobody who would be able to go to Jesus and say, well, you didn't understand, of course. If you had been in my position, then you would have known what it's like. But he went into every single part of suffering, and he suffered differently from us, though the same as us, differently, because he didn't deserve it. As far as we're concerned, we're all sinners. Nothing else we deserve, is there? But death, by nature, everything else is by grace. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was the suffering on behalf of all those to whom, finally, he would be a faithful and true high priest. So these two things, then, are running parallel in our thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 6, and just let's pick it up again here. As you can see, these threads run right on, and so the high priest is in the last chapter, 13, as well. And so what we've tried to do during these studies is to point them out, and then for us to be able to take them up privately in our home. Here, as we come towards the end of this chapter, we have the high priest again. And we've had a look at this, we've read it together, verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, a lot of that is clearer to us having dealt with chapter 7 and a little of our thinking from chapter 8. You see the points of meeting now, in order to just show where the infirmity was and where the freedom from infirmity is, and it meets at the veil, that central part. That's the part. And although it does look the same on both sides, in one sense, it isn't quite the same on both sides. When what you do is to weave it into the fabric. Now, sisters will know this. That part which, when woven in the fabric on this side, stands out, on that side will be in, even though it's woven into the fabric. So if anybody's wearing anything that's the same on the inside as the outside, I don't know whether I am, I'm probably not. I don't wear those kind of clothes. But anybody is doing, have a look just on your inside and just compare it with that which is on the outside. And it's a kind of obverse and reverse that are there. So there is a slight difference between the two sides of the veil, even though, in fact, they're telling us identical things. But that's the meeting place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst he was in this part, which was the holy place, then he needed to be renewed day by day by his prayers, by the word of God, by the fellowship with his brethren and sisters, and by his fellowship with the Father, communing with God that isn't revealed to us, I'm sure, is there. Beyond his prayers and beyond his reading of the word of God, I think there were communings with his Father, which were, well, a father-son set of communings. When he's on this side, now, he's free from all of this, except that he is carried through, and this is the wonder, and that shows you that the nature itself, although clothed upon with immortality, carries something through with it into the beyond. He has a fellow feeling true. And it's not an invented feeling, you know, at all. He's got it. It's a real feeling that he's taken through. That's why it says in 1 Timothy 2 that we have one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You know, that's not the word you and I would have used, would we? The man, Christ Jesus. It's what's used in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost Day. The man, this man, a man approved of God. And what we've got is man with a capital M. This is the man. It is the one man of all men. This is what the Lord God wished to make in the beginning. Nobody else has been like him. He is the man. What the one special person in whom is everything. Not free from infirmity, but despite infirmity, being King of Righteousness, which is what we had to begin with. And now he is King of Peace. He is our peace. And will be peace on earth, the Prince of Peace, when he returns. All that is now in him. This is the faithful High Priest. Now, in chapter 6, where the veil is mentioned, we also have this matter of whither the forerunner is for us entered. So you've got several thoughts here. They're not single. It's not a single strand of thought. It can't be. You see, there's a problem with trying to get a single strand of thought, because the door of the tabernacle is Jesus. The walls of the tabernacle are Jesus. The brass is Jesus. The silver is Jesus. The gold is Jesus. The altar is Jesus. The sacrifice is Jesus. The laver is Jesus. The water is Jesus. This outer door is Jesus. The first door to go into the tent is Jesus. The candlestick is Jesus. The table and the showbread are Jesus. The altar and the incense are Jesus. The veil is Jesus. The walls covered with gold are Jesus. The mercy seat and the cherubim are Jesus. All of them are Christ himself. So you can't have a single strand of thought. God had to put it into all those parts to make us understand. If he did it any other way, then we wouldn't have understood. You know, it's like the flowers that God gives us. He could give us one. You know, the Japanese do this, don't they? They cut all the others down and leave one. But God doesn't do it that way. He reveals all his multifariousness, the manifold beauty of God in everything, so that you can look at everything. But all of those come from one. And so in the tabernacle, there is just one man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is part of all the 12 tribes. And he's there to represent also the Levites. the priests represent him, so does the high priest represent him. But so does each of the garments the high priest wears represent him. And the two girdles he has represent him. And the holiness of the Lord represent him. And the breastplate represent him. And the stones represent him. Everything. So when you look for one thought, there isn't one thought. And so here, he's introduced a strange idea of a forerunner. You might like to look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Verse 4, you wouldn't expect to find a reference to Hebrews 6 in verse 4, but let's just look at it. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Now you see that expression, hasty fruit. And for those who've got any other version, what does the NIV put there? Anybody got NIV? Anybody? Sorry? Fig? First ripe fig. Okay, that's what the RV puts as well. Now, here's the interesting thing. That little word for the first ripe that is there, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is this word forerunner in Hebrews 6. In other words, the forerunner is the first fruits. That's what he is. That isn't the context of thought here, but it's just what this first ripe is. So Jesus, as the forerunner, is saying that others are going to arrive. Now, he hasn't got in. We're not going to arrive in heaven, because that's not the figure that is being used. He's arrived in immortality. That's where he's arrived. At present it's in heaven. But that's not the place to which we go. It is the status to which we will go, of immortality. So Jesus is the forerunner. He is the first fruits. You know, and it's interesting, isn't it? When it is my soul desireth the first ripe fig, and so on. You know, the ideas that lie there, and in the first fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back then for a second to Hebrews chapter 6. Because what we now have are these words, just two words that are here. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. Hasn't gone for himself. He's gone for us. He has entered into a state for us. And that's important. Chapter 7 and verse 25, where we were a little earlier in the day, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In other words, he says the for us. That's why he's there. That's why he's in heaven. That's why he's everlasting, to make everlasting intercession for us. Chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's why he's there. That's what he's doing. It's for us. Now, that repeated thought of for us, ought to be a great consolation to us, brethren and sisters. It's not a Jesus who's been separated from us. Where he is for us. The whole person of Jesus is for us. There would have been no Christ if there had been no children to be redeemed. This doesn't make Christ subservient to us, but makes him, well, the first fruits of the whole, out of everything. This is what God was producing, and therefore he is there for us. Look again then at Hebrews chapter 6. So whither the forerunner is for us entered, now even Jesus, he's making it plain that it's not Lord or Christ, he's just making it plain that this is the Saviour who has entered. the salvation of God is there, and that he's been made a high priest forever, not a diminishing one, not a man getting older and fading away, but a man who is eternally there in the presence of God for us. And then it says, if you look at the preceding verse, that we lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. So what we have is one end of a rope, the other end of which is Christ. That's what our hope is. The other end of the rope is Christ. That's what we're being told here. That end is immortality. This end is you yourself, I myself, at this end. But the line that I'm holding is hope. But the hope has been realized in one man at the other end. It isn't different from us because he's the first fruits of us. So what he is ourselves realized into immortality. God has made this flesh immortal. Not a different thing. You see, if it had been different flesh, all the arguments about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's got to be our nature. It's going to redeem our nature. Otherwise, the immortality that God has for us would not exist. But it does exist in Jesus. It actually exists. He's made this immortal for the first time. And that immortality he has gifted to his Son, who can bestow it upon us. He's got it. Now this is the hope we've got. It isn't something that's got to be created. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So we've got to take heart. God can do it. God has done it. The impossible has been done. That which Adam wrecked by sin, Christ hath redeemed by sinlessness, righteousness, faith, hope, and finally by immortality. You know, it's sometimes said that that Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, and therefore that he has immortality because he kept the law perfectly. That just isn't true. The law was not of faith. All that was required he kept, but he didn't keep it like the law, he kept it by faith. But an entirely different approach to all that he was doing. The law was serving, that's all. It wasn't mastering Christ. It was just an aspect of what the Lord was doing. It had foreshadowed him in some way, but he was larger than that, greater than that. You can't get grace and truth into confines of law. Grace, by definition, can't be in law, can it? And so, you know, if a government wishes to do something that it can't do by law, for example, it might make an ex gratia payment to somebody, something that's entirely outside law, and it will make it, saying, look, we can't do this by the law, but we feel that really we would like to do this on your behalf, and it may do it. All right, so that's outside law. Sometimes you find brethren and sisters who are not happy until they've got everything back inside the law. I don't mean the law of Moses, but everything back inside law. And provided they've got law, they're happy. Because that tells you now exactly how you should behave. So this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, you know, and so on. It looks great. But it never worked. It didn't work in the past, and it can't work now. First of all, because you can't define everything. There's always something new coming up. And as soon as you do define it, human nature immediately sets to work on finding a way around it. That's exactly what it does. So all the casuistry of men will work at it until they've found a way around it. And so they found a way around all the things that they'd laid down themselves, and used to work their way. They were weaving through it, you know. So all the time saying this is law, used to be putting on other people's backs, and for themselves, they'd worked out a system which didn't bind them. Now, for us, we're not confined by law, but we are not lawless people. We haven't got license, we have liberty in Christ. License would mean that you do your own thing, whatever it is you want to do, you do it. 1 Corinthians 5, incest in the Ecclesia, eh? God is great at forgiving sins. Here is an opportunity. This is Romans 6, watch. Shall we say then, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Give God more opportunity to forgive sins. Not that at all. We've got freedom to be Christ-like. It's larger than law. We've got to learn to manifest the grace and truth of God beyond law. You find parents with children sometimes, you know, and all they do now is to try to define their children by law. And when you can't define your children by law, then something goes wrong, then you disown children. You know, I frequently, Sister Bernice and I have people talking to us about, what should we do about our son Fred, you know, he's absolutely hopeless, you know, and we'd like him to be out of the house, to be somewhere else, and doing his own thing, and out of our hair, and out of our mind, and is that right? You know, this is just sort of putting him outside. And the answer is no, it isn't right. Can't be right. Grace and truth goes beyond that. There's nothing that Fred can do that takes him outside your grace, if you are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not benefit from it, but you've got to extend it towards him. And so what we need to do is to keep those things, grace and truth, paramount in our minds. It removes hassle. It removes the desire that some people get that I could hit it, you know. And all of us get feelings of this kind. Your sisters might be want to be jealous, or, you know, with all the kinds of feelings that women get, which are different from men's, and yet they do the same thing. But, you know, tear their hair out and scratch them and so on, you know, whereas men do it this way. And we've all got these feelings. What we have to learn is that we're creatures of grace. Therefore, what we naturally want to do, we don't do, because we want to be like Christ. And we may be right in the things that we want to do, and we still don't do them, because that would be doing it by law. We don't want to win arguments and annihilate other people. What we want to do is to redeem other people. So, simply in our own lives, the things are the things that I want to do the things that will redeem? In a marriage, are the things that I want to say, are those the things that will make our marriage or mar our marriage? If they're going to mar it, don't say it, don't think it. Just learn the other things, the constructive things. So in the Ecclesia, the things that are of grace, we bring to bear in the Ecclesia. You know, some people arrive in the Ecclesia, and you can see that they've arrived with two great sacks over their shoulders with law written on them. They're going to, you know, hang the Ecclesia on law. Well, that's easy. That's easy. All of us are guilty by law, the Ecclesia and everybody else in it. We're all guilty by law. There's no way that we're going to be saved by law. And if we prove everybody else wrong, all we have done is also to prove ourselves wrong. Because we can't keep law either. This is Romans 6 and Hebrews running parallel, isn't it, all the time. You can't do it. There's no way of salvation. If there could have been a law given that could have brought life, but there wasn't a law. You know. No, there isn't one. And all these people who want to have their ecclesia so absolutely, totally perfect. I think it was Brother Thomas who said, well, if the Holy Spirit could have produced a perfect ecclesia, no doubt it would have done it. But it hasn't. Which means it couldn't. Because of our nature. That's the whole point of Hebrews, isn't it? That's exactly where we are, in our nature. So what we have got is a lifeline of grace that reaches to heaven. And that's our hope. And it is. We've actually got hold of it. Lay hold of eternal life. We've actually got hold of it in our faith. We don't possess that which Christ now has. We seek to be like him in character, that we may be like unto him finally in nature. Come to chapter 10, please. We are now told here in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Marvelous thing. I forget now whether at any time I've made a mention of these two verses 19 and 20. There was a little delight because a brother who belongs to an ecclesia that we visit from time to time had been working on these verses, and I had been working on something in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5. And I'll tell you what he discovered in this little section here, where it says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. You see that word new? Literally, it means freshly slain. That's what it means, literally. It isn't just new. It means freshly or recently slain. That's what it means. Now, that's what he... I didn't know that, and I remember the brother working on it, and as soon as I saw it, I thought, oh, what a marvellous thing this is. This new and living way has come through that which was recently or freshly slain. That's very beautiful, isn't it? Now, this was the marvel, really, because he was working on that, and I was working on another. And when we brought the two together, they just went right away. They were just two parts of the same thing. Because if you'd like to come to Revelation chapter 5, you just might like to glance at this. Remember, recently or freshly slain, and yet it says a new and living way. A new and living way. Now that is inferring something that we'll now draw out of Revelation chapter 5. And I've been just looking at this verse, where in verse 6 it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. And I had a look at that, and I thought, there's something about that that doesn't ring right. Lambs that have been slain don't stand. This is a resurrected lamb. That's what it is. It's a resurrected lamb that had been slain, but it's been raised. It's standing. It's like the new and living way. Recently slain, but living. In other words, between each of those stands resurrection. This is a marvellous little point here in Revelation 5, dovetailing with that in Hebrews chapter 10. And it goes right back to the life of Joseph. Right back to the life of Joseph, because Joseph says, you know, when all his brethren worshipped him, their sheaves bowed down to him. It says about his sheaf, the sheaf, that it was raised. You have a look at the record. It was lying down before, now it's raised, and his brethren worship him. It's a resurrected sheaf. Exactly like the new and living way, exactly like the lamb, standing as it had been slain. So here we have the wonder of the goodness of God, don't we? Here are the two parts, the two sides. This is the holy place and the most holy. He's now living. He's got the title of God himself, living God, the living Lord Jesus Christ. And that word living, that present participle, hasn't got any ending to it at all. He's living, living, living all the time. And he's living for us. That's what it is. It's for us. If I'm in the greatest trouble, just have a look at Hebrews 9. Just see, if you've got a problem, here's the answer to your problem. No doubt about it. First of all, Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that is, completely, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. If ever you want consolation, have a look at that word uttermost. I parallel it in my own mind, so this is not exposition, but, you know, helping me in my imagination. You know that there's a verse that says, to declare thy salvation unto the ends of the earth, right? And we know what that means, that finally the glory of God is going to fill the earth. But there are times in life when you think you've got right to the end of the earth, and all you're doing is just to hang on by your fingernails, and you're afraid of dropping off. And some people reach this state in life, either through sin, or through suffering, or through family life, or their own despair and desolation. And we're hanging on at the end, and then we hear that Jesus is there. I can save to the uttermost, he says. There's nobody beyond the salvation of God in Christ. Nobody at all. To the uttermost and completely. And I won't save you peripherally either. I'll bring you right in. Right to the center. You'll be with the Lamb in the midst. That's where you'll be in the end. So don't despair. Just don't let go. Don't let go of the lifeline of Christ. You see, what we tend to do is always to look at ourselves. Well, that's right. And you'll be miserable if you look at yourself, won't you? You know, every time, it's like you're looking in the mirror and thinking, you know, who is the fairest of them all, and all you get is a reflection of something that's been in existence right since Adam, when you look in the mirror. But if you look into the perfect law of liberty, which is in Christ, you will see him. And he's there for us. Just imagine him saying it to you, I am here for you. He didn't say he's there for God. He said, I'm there for you. That's why I'm there. And God has set him out for us. The idea, and this was the old idea, wasn't it, that people had, that God was so angry that it required Jesus to be on his knees and praying to turn God's face towards us. And that Jesus succeeded. This is carried out further, isn't it, into all kinds of, labyrinthine thought, that you can't get near to God, but Mary, the mother of God, can do it, because she can whisper into her son's ear, who's then able to tell God about it. You know, this is blasphemous against God, isn't it? It's God that started it all. All that we're talking about is in God. It's God who wanted to redeem us, not Jesus. It's God who wanted to redeem us and sent Jesus in order to do it. It was our faces that were turned the other way, not his. He was looking at us and we were not looking at him. He's been seeking us to turn round and being called in Christ. That's what it is. So we haven't got an angry God with a thunderous face. And some people do this with a tabernacle, don't they? It was designed to keep people out, they say. You know, that's all it was, just designed to keep people out. If God had wanted to keep us out, there wouldn't have been a door to it, would there? If God hadn't wanted to give us eternal life, he wouldn't have preserved the way to the tree of life. He wouldn't have done that. He'd just take the tree up. And you have to protect it then at all. The fact that it was there tells us that somebody is going to share it. And that sharing is by a certain path. I am the new and living way. And so that is the way that goes to the tree of life. So here is all our wondrous consolation, my beloved brethren and sisters. I said a verse in Hebrews 10. Well, I suppose they're the verses really which we've already been putting together in verses 19 and 20. Having boldness, assurance, that we might draw near unto God. And it's by the blood of Jesus. Right? That's what we've got to remember. It's by the blood of Jesus. Not that the blood is the only thing that redeems us. That's a figure of redemption. All of the blood of Jesus wasn't shed. The nature of his death wouldn't allow that. So it wasn't just the blood of Jesus. We're redeemed by his blood, we're redeemed by his flesh, in verse 20. We're redeemed by his death, it says elsewhere. You see, there's a word death. Yes, there it is, verse 15 of chapter 9. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, revised version, that a death having taken place. That's much more telling, isn't it? A death having taken place. That's what we've been, how we've been redeemed. A death has taken place. And it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're redeemed by his life. We're redeemed by his soul, says Isaiah chapter 53, and so on. It's the whole of what Jesus is. We're redeemed by Jesus. We're redeemed by Christ who died for our sins. It was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So all that Christ is, the Lord, every one of his titles is in the death. Not just one of them, every one of his titles is in his death. So that all that, of what Christ was the means of our redemption. Now to chapter 8 of Hebrews.